Let us pay careful attention as we read together and hear together the word of our God. Now in these verses you'll know that we see on the one hand the reaction of the Jews in general and on the other of Mordecai and Esther in particular to this wicked, evil edict inspired by Haman and sent out by King Ahasuerus, which intention was to destroy and annihilate the Jews. And it would seem, humanly speaking, to say the least, that this edict having gone forth, that the Jews were in the most precarious of positions. They were facing the might of the mightiest empire on earth. And what were they in themselves? They were a weak, enfeebled, and subject people. Humanly speaking, in human terms, in terms of human assessment, these Jews were shut up to certain destruction. They were in a hopeless situation. They were facing the might of the Persian Empire. And it is into that situation of hopelessness that God, as he so often does, raises up a man. How often in the history of Scripture and in post-biblical history do we find that God's answer to the hopelessness of his people is to raise up a man who will faithfully speak his word and stand upon the sureness of his covenant faithfulness. And this is what God does in Mordecai. He raises up a man. He found a man who would stand in the gap. And here at least was one man who viewed the situation, not circumstantially, but theologically. As we'll see later at the end of the chapter, he says to Esther, or at least to the eunuch who would bring the message to Esther, if you do not stand up and act as God would have you, deliverance will come to the Jews from some other place. God will effect in covenant faithfulness what he has promised. And if anything we can learn from this chapter, it is surely this, that we are called upon not to view our life through the grid of our circumstances, but to view all of life from the perspective of God's unconditional sovereignty and of his gracious covenant faithfulness. He is the God who has covenanted himself and pledged himself on oath to be the God of his people, to preserve his people. I will build my church, said our Lord Jesus Christ, and not even the gates of hell, not even the powers and the conspiracies of hell will overcome it. For I have purposed and I have promised and I have pledged to build my church. And in these days when we see but little to encourage us, at least in this part of the world, when we can so easily become discouraged and despondent and disheartened and downcast, we need to remind ourselves that in the midst of it all, our God is building his church. Our God is exercising covenant faithfulness. Not one will be lost for whom the Saviour died. Not one. Not one. Not one. Because whatever our circumstances might be saying to us, our God reigns and is pledged in covenant blood to be the defender, the preserver, the protector and the keeper of his people in Christ. This, of course, is what the world is utterly blind to. It looks at the Church of Jesus Christ and sees little, sees weakness, feebleness, sees decline and death, at least in Western Europe. And all the while, God is building his church. God is building his church. Let us never be sucked into the estimate of the world. Let us never look at the Church of Jesus Christ with despondency and despair. That's not to say we should ever be complacent, but God is building His church, notwithstanding what we see. And there was a man who could see that, and who could say, Esther, if you do not rise to the challenge, be sure of this, deliverance will come. God will use someone else to effect His purposes of grace for His people. Now I want this evening to look with you at three things. First of all, the reaction of the Jews in general to Haman's evil edict. And then secondly, the reaction of Mordecai. And then thirdly, the reaction of Esther. Well, first of all, the reaction of the Jews in general to Haman's evil edict is really set before us in the opening verses of the chapter. We read of Mordecai hearing of this and going out and crying in a loud and bitter cry, going to the entrance of the king's gate. And then we are told the decree reached throughout the empire. And there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now you need to understand what is being told us here. This is not simply a picture of men and women engaging in what was common in Eastern culture and tradition. Of course they were doing that. They were expressing their grief culturally. But far more than that, clearly I think what is being told us in these opening verses is that here are people who have come to see the extremity of their circumstances and who are now, perhaps for the first time for many of them, they are turning to God in their extremity and crying to Him for mercy. Now we have noted that throughout the book of Esther, God's name is never mentioned. And yet God is everywhere present. And it's the same, for example, with vital religion. Because every time, almost every time, the Bible speaks of fasting, it does so in connection with prayer. You see it most strikingly, I think, in the book of Daniel, in the years before. In chapter 9, when Daniel perceives the number of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely the 70 years, then we read, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And very clearly we are being told here that here are people who in their extremity are turning to God. They're crying out to God. What we see here is an evidence of spiritual seriousness beginning at last to penetrate the hearts and minds of this people, who most probably, like the exiles in Susa, had settled down to a life of ease in their exile. They had become assimilated into the ways of the world about them. But God has a way of awakening His church and of bringing us to a felt sense of our desperate need. And that's what God has done through this decree. Haman is promulgating it. And the king sits back and all think that they are exercising their sovereign good pleasure. But in it all, it is God the Lord, as Andrew was reminding us in prayer. It is God the Lord who is exercising His eternal counsels. And He is using this evil to bring His people to a new felt sense of their desperate state. God is hemming them into a corner, in order that in their extremity they might cry out to their covenant Lord. And I think it likely that it took this great crisis to get these Jews to begin to take God seriously. Now all of us, I'm sure, in some measure know that in our own lives. there are times when it takes a crisis of some magnitude to bring us to a fresh spiritual seriousness in our walk with God. We so easily drift into complacency, thinking ourselves to be well and healthy in heart. And we're a bit like the church in Sardis and the people in Laodicea. We become complacent and half-hearted. We think ourselves this and we think ourselves that. And God says, you're poor, you're pitiable, you're blind and you're naked, but you don't see it and you don't sense it. I'm going to send you a crisis of some magnitude to awaken you out of your slumbers and to bring you to a felt sense of your need before your God. Here were a people who had nowhere to go and who turned to God. Let me ask you tonight, when you've nowhere to go, where do you go? Where do you go when you've nowhere to go? It took a crisis of some magnitude to shake these people out of their indifference to spiritual things. C.S. Lewis has a marvellous statement where he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, and he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Now that's true in the general, but it's true for the people of God in the particular. He whispers to us in our pleasures, and he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Maybe someone's here tonight and you have become somewhat deafened and dull of heart to the word of God. What will it take for God to arouse you, to awaken you out of your spiritual indifference and slumbers? What will it take? What will it take? I remember, and it must be now, oh goodness, 15, 16 years ago, being called late one evening to a home in New Mills. A man had died suddenly. I didn't know the family. I'd never encountered them, I think. I knocked on the door, and the wife of the deceased husband came to the door, and her first words were this: I'm ashamed that you're here. I've never been in the house of God and you're here this night. And that woman was awakened the very night her husband was taken from her suddenly. God began to probe her heart, and she could hardly say more than that for the first few minutes I was in. Her family were all around her. I sat down on the floor. There's nowhere to sit. She says, I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed that you're here. I had to say, Ruby, just be quiet. It's okay. We can talk about this tomorrow. And we did. It took the death of someone she loved to pierce her heart. You may say, well, what kind of a God is this? Who would do such a thing? He is a God who will go to any lengths to save people from a ruined eternity. He is a God who will blight your life and everything connected with you, if only it might bring you to your senses and cause you to cry out to him for mercy. And you will bless God through all eternity that he loved you enough to do it. I've wondered that perhaps we are to see in these introductory verses to the chapter that here are the really crucial verses in the chapter. You know, the great verses are Mordecai saying, who knows but that you're come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And these are great words, as we shall see, but perhaps the crucial verses are here right at the beginning. Because it's when a people begin to take God and prayer seriously that God steps in to act. God never yet has blessed a prayerless people. And it's our commitment to prayer individually, as families, as a congregation, that as it were, reveals to our great God our sense of absolute dependence on Him for life and for blessing. It's one of the great examples of the early church. They gave themselves to prayer. Prayer wasn't incidental, it was fundamental. It wasn't supplemental, it was central. And it was the church together. They devoted themselves. You know, we think we've done well enough if we come three times in the week to hear the word of God and gather for prayer. You know, the church, the early church, spent hour after hour after hour after hour after hour in the word of God and in prayer. When Paul was in Ephesus, we're told, if we can compute, generally speaking, the hours he spent preaching in the hall of Tyrannus, that he packed into that 3-year spell a 40-year ministry of preaching three times a week, hour after hour in the scriptures. Preached long enough for one of them to fall out the window, fell asleep. Because they couldn't get enough of waiting upon God and crying to God. And we wonder why, you know, why was the early church so vital, so vibrant? Yes, it was persecuted, but why were multitudes brought to the kingdom? Because they were a people who gave themselves to God. And so we see, just in general sense here, the response of the Jews. They, with great mourning and with fasting and weeping and lamenting, lay in sackcloth and ashes. These great signs of repentance, these great signs of taking God seriously. But then secondly, we see here how Mordecai reacts to Haman's evil edict. Well, the opening verses tell us that, like the other Jews, he also put on sackcloth and ashes and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. But of course, the great significant feature of Mordecai's reaction is his absolute confidence in the covenant faithfulness of his God to rescue his people. This is the great truth that undergirds and underlies what he says through the eunuch to Esther in verse 14. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. There's no doubt about it, he says. God will step in. God will effect, in conformity to his covenant promises, God will step in and preserve his people. Here was a man who refused to let his dark circumstances deflect him from his confidence in God. Now the question we need to ask is this: how could Mordecai be so sure? How could he be so confident? So remarkably assured in the face of such danger and difficulty. How is it that he was so unswervingly confident? Well, of course, the answer is very simple, isn't it? There is only one reason why he could be so sure. And it's this: he believed that what God said, God would do. He believed that the character of God undergirded and supported the promises of God. He believed if God spoke it, he was bound by his own being and covenant oath to do it. And he would surely know, would he not, these words, for example, in Isaiah 41, where God says, as it were prophetically looking forward to the exile days, "Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob. "You men of Israel, I am the Lord who helps you," declares the Lord. "Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And these great words in Isaiah 54, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Here is the reason, surely, why Mordecai is able to speak with such confidence in such perilous times. He was a man who believed if God said it, God was on oath bound to do it. You see, faith is nowhere more nourished than as it meditates both on the character of God and on the promises of God. For it is the character of God that gives luster to the promises of God. For they are the promises of Him who cannot lie. They are the promises of Him who has bound Himself to His people in Christ. They are the promises of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who on oath passed through the animals, you remember, with Abram, as if to say, "Let it be to me as it has been to them if I fail in my covenant with my people. Let God be dismembered." It is His character that gives such luster and assurance to His promises. But what I think is particularly striking about Mordecai's believing confidence in God's covenant faithfulness is that believing that, he does not sit back, as it were, and wait for God to act. He doesn't engage in spiritual inertia. Rather, he takes what steps he can to overcome Haman's plan. In a sense, you see, Mordecai is God's answer to Mordecai's prayer. He is His own answer to His own prayer. "Lord, do something." And it's as if God says, "Mordecai, you do something. You be the man through whom I do something." It's a very dangerous thing to pray, isn't it? "Lord, send someone to the ends of the earth with the gospel of your grace." Right, I'll send you. "Lord, send someone to Malawi to help Palmer and Joanna in their work in the college." Well, I'll send you. And here is a man who becomes, as it were, the answer to his own prayer. And he takes the initiative, you'll notice, and he urges Esther to act in verses 7 and 8. He commands her to go to the king and beg his favour and plead with him on behalf of her people. It's a very great thing to notice throughout Scripture that this great confidence in the sovereign goodness and grace of God never produces spiritual inertia. It always produces great activity. The people who know their God, we read in Daniel 11, shall be strong and do exploits. And so Mordecai becomes strong with Esther. He is in a great crisis. And great courage is needed. And he could see that God, in all His providential dealings with this woman and with Himself, had brought her to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so he says to this woman, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." God will effect His purposes. "But you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." You see, all her life, we don't know how old she was, let's say she's 20, 25, who knows? All her life had been a preparation for this moment. We never know, do we? All the various exigencies of life we go through, the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows, the difficulties, the struggles. We never really know what it's all for, perhaps, until there is a moment. Maybe we never know till we get to glory, but oftentimes there are moments when God says, it's been all for this moment. It's been all for this moment. I need a man for this, a woman for that. It's been all for this. Her life, all her life had been a preparation for this moment. And the issue was this. Would she see it? Or would fear eclipse faith? Would self-interest prevail? Now these are stirring words, aren't they? Who knows but that you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who indeed knows? Who knows but that the Lord God has brought you here tonight for such a time as this? You never thought you would be here tonight. If someone said to you a year ago, a month ago, perhaps even last night, you would be in Cambridge Presbyterian Church tonight, you would have thought, not me. Would you know it? Who knows? But that God has brought you here tonight for such a time as this. Perhaps you're facing a choice in your life. Perhaps there is a choice. Which way am I to go? What am I to do? Maybe there's a challenge that you face. And it may be that all your life has been a preparation for this moment. And the Lord is saying to you, who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You know the words of the hymn, rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. We live in an evangelical culture enmeshed in lesser things. And we need the Lord by His grace to come to us afresh and grant us the courage to have done with lesser things and to rise to the challenge of standing in the gap, of going out and risking our all for the cause of our Saviour. Here was a man who could see God's hand in the crisis. Maybe you're thinking, but how do you become like a man like Mordecai? How do you get to such a place where you are able to see, as it were, the hand of God at work? Well, you know, you don't become like Mordecai overnight. Because the outcome of a crisis is usually decided long before the crisis arrives. You take with you into life's crisis the man or woman you are and are becoming. You take with you into life's crisis the girl you are and the boy you're becoming. You may think, but you know, I'm only 9, I'm only 14. But is God not shaping all your ways at this moment? For that day when He will say, I'll have you to go there. I fitted you for that moment, and you I will have to go. What are you becoming? What are you becoming tonight? Are you becoming anything that God can use? Or are you enmeshed in lesser things? Then thirdly, we have Esther's response and reaction to the crisis. At first, verse 4, just very briefly, verse 4, she appears to perhaps try and hide from the seriousness of the crisis. She sends out some new clothing for Mordecai, thinking of those words in Jeremiah, beware of those who would heal the wound of my people lightly. I don't quite think it's like that, but perhaps there is a sense that, you know, Mordecai, you know, that's not appropriate. Here's some better clothing. Come on now, shape up. And then later in verses 10 and 11, she appears to put self-interest before God and His people. She says to Mordecai, But if I go, if anyone goes into the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. And he hasn't called me for 30 days. Do you know what you're asking me to do, Mordecai? You're asking me to risk my life, and I'm a young girl. I've got my whole life stretching out before me. And you're asking me to go and perhaps commit suicide. But isn't it a blessing that initial reactions are thankfully not always confirmed reactions? How often our first reaction is to run away. And then perhaps the words of Peter come to us, Lord, to whom else can I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so, as Mordecai challenges her, who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther rises to the challenge of faith and embraces the call to sacrificial faithfulness. She says in verse 15, go and reply to Mordecai, gather all the Jews, hold a fast in my behalf, do not eat or drink for 3 days or 3 nights. I and my young women will fast also, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. I think these words are enough for Esther to be held high in the pantheon of God's people in all ages. If I perish, I perish. You see, she has come to see that the cause of her covenant Lord, the cause of his people, must take precedence over every other issue in life and over life itself. And though it cost her everything, even her life, she is resolved to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. If I perish, I perish, she says. Think of her position. Think of her prominence. Think of her prosperity. Think of her wealth. Think of her dignity. She had it all. And she says, if faithfulness to my covenant Lord means I perish, then I perish. What a rebuke Esther is to us, is she not? We live such comfortable, secure lives. We know little of hazarding anything for the cause of Christ, far less our lives. We prefer so often to enjoy the material offerings of a passing world than risk prosperity and security and health for the sake of Jesus Christ. And this woman comes and says, if I perish, I perish. Now those are the words of someone who has come to see that the claims of the covenant Lord and the claims of his kingdom and people transcend all personal claims. Is the Lord not saying to us tonight, who knows, but that you have come to the kingdom, Cambridge Presbyterian Church, for such a time as this? Is he not, in a sense, calling us to venture out, to rise to the summons, to risk all for Christ? Maybe you're thinking, as I so often think, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? I'm just scared. I remember, I must be about 28, so it wasn't yesterday, sitting in my bed in Edinburgh, finishing my divinity studies, and being gripped, really gripped, by the thought of what the ministry would mean. And I had to be honest and say, Lord, I'm just scared. Maybe you feel like that. Doesn't the Lord say, my grace is sufficient for you? Isn't that the promise he gives us? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, Mordecai warned Esther. He said to her, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." God will find someone else, Esther, to do his work. But you'll be bypassed. You'll miss out. Will you be bypassed? Will I miss out? Because we have preferred the security, the comfort, the prosperity of this passing world to risking our all for Christ. And who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. But maybe, and with this all closed, maybe you've sat and listened to all of that and you're not a Christian. You've not yet given all that you are to all that he is. Maybe you're sitting and you're not yet in Christ. Who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Your whole life has been a preparation for this moment. And God may never pass your way again. Does that seem too much to swallow? I think not. Who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, this moment, this pinprick of a moment in the aeons of eternity, and your whole life has been shaped in God's providential dealings with you to bring you to this moment where the Lord says, "And who will be your God? Who will be your Saviour? Whose righteousness will you plead on the last day, your own or that of Christ, my son?" Who knows, indeed? Well, God knows. May God grant us the grace and the courage to rise up and have done with lesser things. Let us pray. We are ashamed, our Father, of how reluctant we are to give our all to the one who gave his all for us. Forgive us, we pray, and grant us, Lord, the grace to rise to the challenges you bring to us. For what greater or better thing could we ever do in this life than to give our all to the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely, Lord, the least we could ever do is to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him, which is our reasonable worship. Bless to us your word. May it have significance beyond ourselves for your glory and the good of your people in all the earth. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.